And we come back to Genesis chapter 10. I want you to have your Bible, if you brought it with you, open it up and look as we read. Let me tell you ahead of time, we're not going to look at all the verses in chapter 10, but we will be referring to several things in chapter 10 beyond what we read through verse 5. We'll read that together. And keep your Bibles also. We'll be looking at some more scripture as we progress along. As you know, you've been coming from week to week over the last several months. We're in the book of Genesis. We took a time away last week, but we're coming back now, and you know what's happened right up to this point. That is, right next to this is the end of the story of Noah and how he came off the ark on the dry land after the worldwide flood, and he disembarked from the ark. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Disembark from the ark. That's what they did. That rhymes. And that's exactly what they did. They came off the ark, eight of them, Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives, only eight people. And now we're going to begin to read about what happened thereafter. And it may seem strange and to some minds and hearts a little out of place that we would come into now what would be considered a genealogy or a list of people that were born from the sons of Noah. And maybe we're wondering, why not more action? Why not more drama? Why this? Why here? And hopefully in the message, it's going to make sense why this is here and why God, I say why God, because he's the author of all scripture, you know that. Why would God put this here at this point in time? And it's simply this: to lay the groundwork for what is going to happen in the world. So we're thinking today on the subject, God of the nations. God of the nations. And before we read the scripture, I just must say this, and I hope God would use it to prepare our hearts. Of all the things that are going on in the world today, and right there, the center of it is what's happening before our very eyes in Ukraine and Europe, and we hope confined to that and not moving westward. How we pray for that and how we pray for a resolution. I think it is uppermost that we understand what God's plan is for the nations. Why are there nations? How does this fit in to God's ultimate plan and purpose? I think we're going to learn a lot from God's word as to why it is like it is, and hopefully some understanding of why it's happening as it is in the world, and how God, we know this for sure, is above and beyond it all and overseeing it all. We as human beings sometimes feel like, what can we do? And we're so limited, other, of course, than praying. Mainly praying, God, be exalted, be glorified. May your will be done in what's unfolding. Bring good out of this awful evil. We all feel that same way, do we not? Certainly we do. But above and beyond that, just to know that God is on his throne. And this is not have God up there wondering and wringing his hands. Like, I hope this turns out okay. That's a different picture than what we see in the Bible. And we need to see this, and it's very timely that we do. So let's look now in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 1. The Bible says, now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog, and Madai, and Javan, and Tubal, and Meshach, and Tyrus, and the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, and Riphath, and Togarmah, and the sons of Javan, Elisha, and Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. And then verse 5 tells us, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Now skip down, if you will, and look at the last verse of the chapter, which serves as a kind of a bookend to what we read in those intervening verses. In verse 32, "These are the families of the sons of Noah after their generations in their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood." So we see reference here in what we've read to nations. And we are going to think about the God of the nations. That's our God. Would you bow with me? Father, we bow before you and we confess that you are the God of the nations. You are the God of heaven and earth. You are the God that created and sustains all things. You are God the Redeemer, God the Judge. We're so thankful that we know all of these things to be true about you. And as we come to your word today, we long to know more and we need to know more about you and your role as God of the nations. What we see going on in the world, it seems so very sad and so very chaotic and so very uncertain, but we know that you have a plan and you have a purpose, and as your people, we want to know as best we can what that is. We want to see you high and lifted up and also involved in what's going on. So help us as we look to your word, to some passages today, Father, that clarify things we need to have clarity about, that give us understanding and give us a solid assurance in a world of uncertainty. And may we all come, Lord, with a humility of heart and just to come to be fed and have a teachable spirit, that we would learn all that we can from your word in the few minutes we have together about you being the God of the nations. Again, we're thankful that we've had the opportunity to sing your praises this morning in the earlier service as well as this one, the time we met in Bible study in our classes. What a precious time that is. Thank you for every teacher and every person in every class and the time we've spent already in your word today. And thank you, Lord, for the reminder in that song, one of many we sang this morning, how that we ask you to shine into our hearts, into the darkness of this world, to shine upon us and in us and through us, that we might be good reflections of your glory in this world, a reflection of your grace, a reflection of your goodness to this world, which we should be as your children. Help us to be just that in this dark and difficult day in which we live. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. God of the nations, God of the nations. The Near East is often called the cradle of civilization. You've heard that. You could also say the Middle East, the Near East, is called or could be called the birthplace of the nations. And here we read about the birth of the nations. We'll read further about that over into chapter 11 where we have the Tower of Babel. And then God, as he saw fit, scattered the people from that centralized location and surrounding that what became an idol to the people, an image that celebrated their glory, their majesty, one people united, leaving God out. And God would have none of that, so he scattered them. And then we have the nations, as we see described here in chapter 10 and in chapter 11. We know it all started from Noah and his family. There were three sons. We've read about them, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from them come these other sons, descendants, we would call them. And then from them, others. And then from all of these came people groups or nations. And so what we see here is how God is using this time and what's going on here in his plan for the human race. You hear a lot about race, don't you? Race relations. And what we sometimes forget is there's but one race, and that's the human race. And so we see in the Bible the growth of the human race. We see the preservation of the human race, certainly in our study of Noah and the ark. You talk about preservation, only eight were preserved. Only eight were secure. Only eight were brought through that flood waters and survived that. We see, on the other hand, the elimination of everyone else. So the near extermination and elimination of the human race, at the same time the preservation of the human race, and now we're going to see the repopulation of the human race and the division or separation of the human race into nations. To put it another way, you could describe it like this. We see the people of the world beginning with two. That would be Adam and Eve. We're doing a little review here. You know this, but it's good to think about it and see how it all progresses. You had those two, and then we see the people added, and then we see people subtracted, do we ever, in the flood. And then now we see people multiplied, and then people divided. So all that going on, addition, subtraction, multiplication, and now division into the nations. Let me give you this as a way of thinking about chapter 10. And you have to think of chapter 10 and chapter 11 together. They go together. And here's how they go together. Actually, chapter 10 tells us how things transpired after the event or events of chapter 11. That is the Tower of Babel and the confusion of languages and the spreading of the people. It's kind of like this in chapter 10. You have the record of the nations divided, the record of the nation divided and how it's sorted out through these three sons and their descendants, and then how they formed into various groups and various locations. We'll talk about that. So you have the record of the nations here in chapter 10. And then in chapter 11, you have the reason why the nations came to be known as they were known. The reasons why there were nations at all. And that is because they were one. God did not want that. So he confounded the languages. You hear all these languages. You wonder about all these languages in the world. Why we have to study foreign language. Why people that look similar to us speak so differently. It goes back to chapter 11. The confusion of languages. So that gives us the reason for what happened and why the nations were divided. That is the Tower of Babel. And the reason for why they were separated, and that was simply because God separated them. He scattered them. And so God is the doer of all of this. Here's what we've seen so far. I love to go back and see the trend, the thought as it begins to grow and develop. We see God initially in chapters 1 and 2 as the God of creation. Come to chapters 2 and 3, we see the God of Adam and Eve. They are the front and center characters in the story. But the emphasis is on the God of Adam and Eve. Then we see the God of Cain and Abel and how that played out, where we see acceptable worship and rejected worship. Very important to learn what goes on in chapter 4. Chapter 5, he's the God of life and death. We wonder, why is there a chapter in there like chapter 5? So-and-so lived so long, then he died. Somebody else lived so-and-so long, begat so-and-so, then he died. It's that God is the author of life and the author of death. Then he's the God of Noah and the flood, and now he's the God of the nations. And to understand something more about that, that God is the God of the nations, we need to see in what way. So we're going to look at something today and then, Lord willing, something in messages to come about this truth that he is the God of all the nations. Today I want us to consider this, and that is God's division of the nations that we find in chapter 10 And we begin to see also in chapter 11. Notice some things here about chapter 10. I'm going to give you some broad brush strokes to put on the picture or in the picture. And I think we will be better off for knowing some of the things, if not all the things in this chapter. There's a lot of leaves to unturn and rocks to look under. And then we're just not going to have time to do that. So I'm going to show you the structure, point out some things. But what we see here in the division of the nations will truly bless our hearts. Are you ready? Say amen. We're ready? All right, good. First thing I want you to notice in verse 1, it says, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood." The word generations here in verse 1 can be translated family histories. Or another word would be genealogies. And there's been a lot in the way of an upsurge of interest in that. Some websites and various services you can use. And people are doing that, obviously, searching out their own family tree. This is everybody's family tree right here. Going back to Noah and then going back to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Everyone in the world comes from those three sons in one way or another. And Noah, even himself, and all the way back to Adam and Eve, as we pointed out. Now in verse 2, we're introduced to the sons of Japheth. So you can see how it's beginning to branch out. You have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now it tells us the sons of Japheth, gives us a bunch of names. Verse 2, 3, 4. And then verse 5 is sort of a summary verse. And then we come to verse 6, down through verse 20, we get the sons of Ham, Ham's family, and the descendants that would come from him. And they're listed. Some things are said about some of them, or some places that we would recognize in there. For example, Nimrod in verse 8, we didn't read that far, but we'll come back to him when we get to the Tower of Babel, because it tells us his name in verse 8, that he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And then in verse 10, it tells us that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And we learn about Babel, the Tower of Babel, in chapter 11. Then look at verse 11, and you see Nineveh right in the center of that verse. Well, everybody's heard about Nineveh. That's where Jonah preached. And here we're introduced to that place and that location. Verse 16, the Jebusite. That's an early name for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Before it was called Jerusalem, it was Jebus. And the people that lived there were the Jebusites. So an introduction of the history there. Verse 19, Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned as places that we all recognize. And then that rounds out the sons of Ham, descendants of Ham in verse 20. And then verse 21, we're introduced to Shem, the family of Shem, and the descendants that would come down through him. So there are some familiar names in the midst of these unfamiliar names. I'd like to show you or tell you, if I could, we don't have a map, of course. We could have, but that would just take longer. So I'm just going to share with you where some of these places or people were thought to have settled, or where they would relate to areas today. We're not going to take much time to do this, but I think it's very interesting. And what we can see here is literally from this beginning, where we know all places in the world, that's where everybody spread. And some of the places are listed right here. For example, under the sons of Japheth, beginning in chapter 10, verse 2, down through verse 5, this would be the area of Europe and Turkey, modern-day Turkey and the continent of Europe. Gomer would be considered Germany. And I'm not making this up. I'm relying on Bible scholars and people who have researched this far more than I could ever hope to. And in some cases, let me say this, some cases it's very definite, and some cases it's more of a speculation or a possibly. And so I'm thankful our salvation doesn't depend upon this. But the reason for spending some time here is just for us to know this is likely where these people located, and we can relate to that to some degree. Then Magog, Tubal, and Meshech would be modern-day Russia. And that's much upon our hearts and in our minds, of course, today. Madai, this mentioned, M-A-D-A-I, would be the area where the Medes and the Persians eventually settled and were known. Those empires, you may remember that. Studying Daniel, as many of us have, you know those people were very prominent in history and in prophecy. Javan is Greece. Tyrus is Italy. Togarma is Armenia and possibly Turkey. And then Tarshish, that's mentioned here in this list of names, that's in verse 4, is where Jonah thought he could run to. That is, run from God on that ship that he boarded. And that was as far away as you could get in the Mediterranean, which is how he sailed. And it's Spain. Tarshish is modern day Spain. We would know it. And then Kittim is the island of Cyprus. If you move down to verse 6 through 20, you would find this. Cush is Ethiopia. Mitzrayim is Egypt. Phut is Africa. And I said to the early service, because I thought they might be somewhat sleepy, I said, Phut. You ought to know where Phut is. And that woke some of them up. Maybe some of you might be a tad sleepy. Phut. It's a way to remember that. Africa, it's thought to be. Canaan, of course, was Palestine, or the Holy Land as we know it. Babel is Babylon and Assyria, that area. And then Sidon is Phoenicia along the coast of the Mediterranean. Heth refers to the Hittites, again, in the area of Turkey. Jebusite, I told you, is Jerusalem. Early name for Jerusalem is Jebus. And then the Amorite, they were located in Palestine also. Philistim, you can guess that one, Philistines. And that figures prominently in Old Testament history. The Sinite, now this is one that's more, I think, in the area of supposed understanding, not definite. The Sinite is thought to be possibly China, Japan, or India. And then verses 21 through 31, you'll notice, introduces the sons of Shem, descendants of Shem, and that would be generally in the Middle East. And you notice some names mentioned here that are very prominent. Let me say this before we look at these names. Did you notice the order of things here is a little bit turned around? And what I mean by that is, in verse 1, we're introduced to the sons of Noah in this order, and they're always in this order up till here, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But now when we get the descendants, the order's reversed. Do you see that? Verse 2, the sons of Japheth, and then in verse 6, the sons of Ham, and then you come down to verse 21, and it speaks of Shem and his descendants. Why is Shem the last? Well, there's a reason for that. It's not just hocus pocus or helter skelter. There is a method here to what we find, and it is this. It's important. The line of Shem will become the line of the Jewish people. We speak of the Semitic people. That term Semitic, that has to do with the Jewish people or related to the Jewish people. Notice in verse 21, unto Shem also the father of all the children of Eber. We get our word Hebrew from that name Eber, the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. And so this is important. And from the line of Shem, not only come the Jews, of course, but even Christ himself. He is in the line of Shem. When Christ was born, we know he was God come as a babe, both divine and both human. But he was born as a Jew, and he was born specifically, I want you to understand, in the line of Shem. Think of it this way also. We're putting a lot into a capsule here, but I want us to move on. Through the line of Shem, we learn in our study shortly here in Genesis, came Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes of Israel. I'll say that again. Through Shem came the Hebrew people. Specifically, through Shem is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. But you also have through the line of Shem and through the line of Abraham, you have Abraham, Ishmael, and Esau, and the Arab nations. They're also here. So you wonder how the Arabic people, the Arabs, figure into this and that those nations. Well, it's right here. The root of the tree is still the same, but the branches are far, far different. One other thing I would point out before we move on to another part of the message is to say this. I think it's important that if you read and study carefully and note all of these names, and some of them you would be familiar with, no doubt, like Nineveh, I've pointed out, like the Jebusites, like the Amorites and the Hittites and so forth, you'll find that many of the descendants that are listed here, many of them were bitter and persistent enemies of Israel. So it is telling the Israelites, as they would read this later on, people in the days of Moses and forward or after Moses, who had this to read, they would understand where these enemies came from. And they would understand something of their origin as well as something of their own origin. So many of them were bitter enemies of Israel. And then I want us to know this by way of a foundation. All of these peoples, all of them except the Jewish people, worshiped false gods. We need to understand that if we're to understand the Old Testament and what God did in choosing a people, in blessing a people. All of these other peoples we could read about, and the names and the peoples from them, like the Jebusites, like the Amorites, on and on and on, like the people of Nineveh, they were all idolaters. They did not believe in the one true God. And you say, well, how'd that ever happen? We're going to preach on that in a coming message. How did we get from this to that? Look, if you will, I'll just give you something to think about until we get to that message. Look at chapter 11 and verse 1. Just one verse. Chapter 11 and verse 1. It tells us at the beginning of that chapter, next chapter, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. That sets up what's to happen with the many languages and the separation of the nations. But we can add, we don't want to add the scripture, but we could add this thought to that. Not only was the whole earth at this point of one language and of one speech, but it was also of one God. And they knew that God. Let's get this in our minds. It's so important we understand. So we'll understand the pure sinfulness, the treachery of the human heart, the depravity of man, that beginning with Adam and Eve, and then Cain and Abel, and right on up, Noah, and the sons of Noah, and those eight that got off the boat. When that world started again, so to speak, with those eight people knew that there was only one God and no other. And not only did they know that, they knew that God. And then look how it got off the rails to where all other people and all other nations believed in this God and that God or multiple gods. They rejected the one and only God, did they not? And not only did they reject the one and only God, they replaced the one and only God with their false gods. You think that's enough to make God, a righteous God, angry? It is. And that's the same thing that's happening in our world today. People are rejecting the true and only God, and they're replacing him with this God or that God. And most of what happens in our country is not other gods set on pedestals made of gold or of ivory or wood or what have you, but people make a God to suit themselves in their mind, and they've replaced the one true and only God. Having said that, I want us to turn our Bibles to the book of Acts. I want us to spend a little time over here that will help us understand about the nations and the God of the nations. So be finding that, if you would, in the New Testament in your Bible. And I want us to read part of what Paul said and how God used Paul as he spoke there in Athens, one of the great cities of the ancient world, as well as our modern world. You're familiar with it. And on one of his mission trips, Paul went to this city that was famous in its day, famous for a lot of things, mainly for its worship of gods. There were temples here, there, and everywhere. And you read the story, you understand that description of Paul and how he found it and what he had to say to those people who lived there. But I want us to change in our thinking here on this for the remainder of our time. We have a few minutes left before we close the message out. And we'll come back to this theme again, the God of the nations. But we've seen that God is over the division of the nations. Now I want you to see God's control of the nations. Because when the nations were scattered, which we will study about at length, from the Tower of Babel, they didn't just scatter and it was like God was out of the picture. God was in control of all of that. Let's read it and you'll see it. Let's read beginning in verse 22 of Acts 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things." Now verse 26, note this. "And hath made," that is God, "hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. If haply," the word haply means perhaps, "they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at," or we could say God overlooked. That's what it means. "But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." You see a lot here, don't you, that ties in with what we read and what we've studied there in the book of Genesis. What I want us to see is that God not only divides the nations, but he's in control of where the nations plant themselves. And from that point, not only initially where they are located, but how, as we know in our study of Bible history and world history and modern history for that matter, how that one nation will override and overtake another and will gobble up territory. And yet, who is behind all of this? God is. God reigns over it all. God is sovereign over this world. God determines the times before appointed, verse 26, and the bounds of their habitation. In other words, God determines how long a people exists as a people group or a nation, and where they exist, and the extent of their boundaries and their territory. God's people need to know that. All people need to know that. Why would Paul come into Athens and not get right to the gospel? Why didn't he just come in and say, let me tell you about Jesus? I mean, that was the reason he was there. It wasn't to give a lesson about geography. Of course not. But like people today, we need to lay some groundwork and to appreciate this is the God with whom we have to do. And when we realize this is the God with whom we have to do, and we are woefully sinful and corrupt and depraved, then we will appreciate the fact that this God sent his Son into this world so that we might have a Savior, and he's Lord of all, and we should repent. That's what Paul got to eventually. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And what Paul's saying, that includes you too. This God is the God of the nations. And this God is a sovereign God. And this God is a righteous God. And this God will judge you. And so therefore you must be ready to meet this God. And the good news is that he had sent his Son, he had died, he had risen again, and he was Lord of all. But he reminded the people that he's also the judge of this world. So he's in control of the nations. Now, underlying all this, with Paul being in Athens, is this truth that I want us to see, and we'll close with this truth. That though God is in control of all the nations, and think back with me, this may bring it home more than just reading it here. If you'll think back to your younger days, I say for us who are adults, younger days in school. I know certainly when I was in school, they had in almost every classroom the maps that were there near the chalkboard. And you remember those maps? There was usually some on either side of the chalkboard, and they were those pull-down maps. And I wish I had studied those more deeply and more carefully, because that's the work of God showing the lines on those maps. You remember how the lines on the maps would change from map to map? I mean, just think about American history. You have the British colonies, and then you have the states, the original states, and then you'd have another map that shows the states at such and such a date, and then it progressed westward, you know, all of that. Who's in control of the boundaries of nations and even the boundaries of states? Well, it's God. That's what we read here. And so we're familiar with God's control. But what I want us to dive into now and kind of hitch to that is that not only is God in control of the nations, but God has a concern for the nations. He has a concern for the nations. And looking back, we'll not turn back, but why did God put this in his word here in chapters 10 and chapter 11 before you come to chapter 12 and God raised up Abraham, one man, out of one nation, and he would make of Abraham, you know what I'm about to say, he would make of Abraham a chosen nation. It was for the reason of blessing the whole world, wasn't it? Because God was concerned for all nations. Though I have already said that those nations turned against God and rejected God, and all of them ended up worshiping false gods, and yet this God, this one and only true God, is still concerned for those nations. And he raised up one that he might bless all. Why did God raise up Israel? Well, there's a lot could be said of that. But to simplify it, he raised up Israel to be a blessing. And how would they be a blessing? So that the world would know there is but one God, and the world would know what this God is like. So God entrusted to them his scriptures. God gave to them knowledge that these false worshipers did not have. But they weren't just supposed to sit on that. They were supposed to be a light of the world, just like what we've sung earlier. Shine, Jesus, shine. Shine in my life, through my life. That should have been Israel's aim, is that God would shine upon them and in them and through them to the world. Then you come to the church. I guess it needs to be said before we get to the church to think what happened to the nation of Israel. They had some bright spots, but for the most part, the nation of Israel is very dark, and they never lived up to their responsibility, never lived up to God's intended purpose for them. And instead of being a bright light, they were a very dim light. In fact, darkness, just plain old darkness at many times. And then perhaps the darkest episode of Israel's life as a nation was when Christ came. And we read in John chapter 1, he came unto his own, that is his own people, and his own received him not. Think of that. God sends his own son into the world at the appropriate time to the Jewish nation, and by and large the Jewish nation, his own chosen people, rejected him. You would think God just wipe them out, but he didn't. Nor did he wipe out the peoples of the earth. Our God is not only a sovereign God and a great God, but he's a gracious God. And he still has a purpose for Israel, and he still has a purpose for the nations. How do we know that? Because he gave a certain thing called the Great Commission. And the Great Commission was to take the glorious news of the gospel of Christ from Jerusalem, where it all took place, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and to take it from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and then beyond to the uttermost parts of the earth. Remember that? Paul understood that. That's why Paul went to Athens. Paul went to this heathen people that were idol worshipers, so much to the point that they had an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What did they do that for? They did that because they might have left one god or goddess out, and they sure wouldn't want to offend any of them. So to be on the safe side, just cover yourself, have an altar to the unknown God. One of the ancient historians said of ancient Athens, it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. It was prevalent. And yet, God, out of his concern for these people, led Paul, motivated Paul, compelled Paul to go to Athens to preach this message. That's our God. And this is his servant. And so when he comes in, we saw his message. And so he reminds them that they as a nation, as well as all other nations, are on this earth, and it's been determined by God. And then he moves from that, and he says that you should know better, and all people should know better than to make idols. He says in verse 29, don't think of God. How could you ever think of God as something made of gold or silver or stone? And then he says in verse 30, the times of this ignorance, this spiritual ignorance, this rank ignorance of God, willful ignorance, we might add, of God, God overlooked. What's that mean, that God overlooked it? It simply means this, that God could have punished it, but didn't. He could have judged it at any point in time, couldn't he? But he didn't. It wasn't that he winked at it as if that's trivial, or he winked at it in the sense that it's unimportant, or wink at it as if it's nothing. It was something. But he chose in his patience, in his wonderful compassion, and his grace to give it more time, to give this world more time. But now, through Paul and others, he's now commanding all men everywhere to repent. This is why Paul came preaching. And this is what we are all told to be a part of. It's called the Great Commission. If you want to flip back, I wish you would, to Luke 24 and look at this with me. And we'll conclude with this right here, this scripture. And we'll wrap this up. We're about out of time. Luke 24, and beginning in verse 46. This is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. Christ has walked with some disciples. They didn't understand who he was at first on the road to Emmaus. And then at the very end of this chapter, in verse 46 of Luke 24, he says this, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins, that's forgiveness of sins, should be preached in his name among what? All nations. You see that? This was not a message to be kept in Jerusalem. Of course not. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. We read in Acts early on in those chapters how that happened, and then they spread. And a part of that spread was that Paul was converted, and then Paul took the gospel, and then he's here in Athens. And the common thread in all these scriptures, I know we've been here and there a little bit on our journey this morning. We've been like J. Vernon McGee. We've been on the Bible bus today. We've been in a few locations. But there's a reason underlined. You see the reason? It's to show that He's the God of the nations. He's the God that created the nations. He's the God that divided the nations. He's the God in control over the nations, the length of their existence, the boundaries they have. Even though one overcomes another, God's overseeing all that. It either happens by His direction or by His permission. And then we see God's concern over the nations. God's concerned about all the nations. So when we see what's happening in the world and on the news, instead of being up in arms and just totally hoping and wishing that Russia would be wiped off the face of the map, off the face of the earth, and buddy, that'd be the end of our problems. Well, of course it wouldn't, because there's depravity worldwide. Should we not have any sense of compassion and mercy for people who are lost and headed to hell? Should we not? Here's the thought I would leave with you. It's a thought that ought to make a difference in our lives. And we'll be done. We'll have prayer. Just follow this. When it comes to the dividing of the nations, you know what? We have no part in that whatsoever. That's God's work. Wouldn't you agree? God's creation of the nations, establishing the nations, and the boundaries and all, that's His work. So as far as control of the nations, that's His work. And as far as division of the nations, that's His work. But wait a minute. As far as the care and concern and compassion toward the nations, that's God, of course, but we have a part in that. We can share in that. And the reason I know we can share in that and should share in that and must share in that is because that commission is given to all of us. In one way or another, we're a part of those marching orders. That repentance and remission of sins be preached to what? All nations. All nations. Some will go. Others cannot go. But whether we go or not, we can be a part of the praying. We can be a part of the giving. We can be a part of the sending. We can be a part of the support. As has been said, we can hold the ropes while others go. We're all involved in that. If we see that this is God's work in the world, God, though He had every right to, has not written off these pagan heathen nations. He didn't in Bible times. He's not done it in our time. He should have written off Israel. Thank God He didn't. Thank God He didn't write me off. Thank God He hasn't written America off. Can I hear an amen? Let's not set ourselves up as some high and mighty, pious nation. We're under the grace of God. And thank God we are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word today. And thank You for putting the spotlight where we need to put it, and that's on You as a God of the nations. Help us to take away from this message and from Your word what we should, and help us to apply it. Apply it in the way we look at the news. Apply it in the way that we think of the lost. Apply it in our prayer life, in our witnessing and evangelism. And Lord, for some, apply it that we might go. For some, apply it that we might give. Apply it that we might be concerned and support those who would go. Be a part of getting your word, your truth, the gospel, the Bible, the influence of the gospel, any way we can to those who are lost. Because this is your heart. This is your purpose. We see that. We know that. And let us not forget that. Forgive us, Lord, when we fall into wrong ways of thinking. It's so easy, Lord, for us to get negative and just camp out there and to fall into an attitude where we feel like our nation is superior and we're smarter and we're better. We're a higher level of morality, perhaps, than some other peoples or nations. And Lord, to some degree that may be true, but it's only because of your grace, your restraining grace, your saving grace, the presence of the church in the United States and its influence, the presence of the Bible, the Word of God. All of those are things that you allow and you've blessed us with. So let us see things in a proper light. And we pray it all in Jesus' name.